I've got a message that, in my own mind, and I realize I see you in a month, so you may not remember what I was talking about the last time I was here, and that's okay. Hopefully, as long as God kind of stirred something in your heart, and you got to keep that. But what I was talking about the last time I was here was a title that we all agreed was pretty weird. Perfect and in process, I called it. And we decided that that's strange, that God would call us perfect, and yet we'd be in process. Like, if we're perfect, why is there a need for a process? This message, I want to kind of tailgate on that message. This idea of salvation having come to us through a Savior. In a way that maybe you haven't considered when you think about what it means to be saved, what it means to have received salvation, what it means to have a Savior. I hope that this will be something that rotates in your mind and gives you a new perspective on a treasure that you have received and a treasure that's worth sharing with other people. So we're going to begin in John chapter 10. At the beginning of John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking of sheep and shepherd and the place where the sheep dwell and what their source of safety is. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them all out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the care that you give to those that you love. Thank you for your position in our lives as Savior. Thank you that a saved heart has both shelter and pasture, and that you provide both of those things, and that you are the conduit from one place to the other, and that you are the voice that our hearts are trained to hear. Lord, may this become a source of great comfort to us, but let it also be a mission. And I ask, God, that you would bring illumination to our hearts this morning by the Holy Spirit as we ask for your understanding together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, we talk about being saved in the church, and yet we don't really get down to the words and the meanings of the words. I love the dictionary. I love the thesaurus. I love the encyclopedia. I love looking up words. I love doing crossword puzzles. I love word games. I like to play with words. There are people who like to play with words. I'm one of those people. And the Bible is filled with words that I have been spending the last few decades of my life playing with. Not playing in a meaningless way, like, you know, goofing around. I'm curious. What does he mean when he says the word save? In English, we say save, and there's a couple of different meanings. One of them is weird. We use it almost in an archaic sense to say except for, as in everyone was there, save Joe. We don't really mean save Joe. We just are saying except Joe. That's one way. Another way that we're more familiar with is to keep something, to stock it, to put it away for safekeeping, as in saving for my retirement, saving for a rainy day, saving for an emergency. That's one kind of save. The one that really stands out in our mind when we talk about Jesus and salvation and a Savior is rescue. Rescue is when life is at stake, when disaster is imminent, when a heart might stop beating, or someone might be taken away and needs to be claimed back again, or medically attended to, or given life-saving properties. We think of doctors doing the work of saving, firefighters doing the work of saving, rescue divers doing the work of saving. We love the idea of saving in this way. Who doesn't love the story when a child is pulled out of a burning car and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Someone went into a burning car to pull a child out. Who doesn't love it when there's been an earthquake and buildings have collapsed and they find survivors under the rocks and they'll work for days to pull the wreckage out just to get one person out of a crushed building? We love stories like that. We even like it when the cat is stuck in the tree and the fire department comes and get the cat out. We love salvation stories. We love hearing them. But secretly in our heart, we hope, I hope that never happens to me. I hope I never need the paramedic who is really good with the paddles. Let that not be the case for me. But also deep down in the back, we also know, yeah, I'm going to need that someday. You might be so healthy and in the prime of your life right now, but we all get older, and we all need something. And in the end, we're just trying to extend our lives in this world as long as we possibly can. And none of us really thinks we're going to just live here forever. Right? Right? Oh, good. So, we have an expiration date. But we don't know when it is. And we worry, what will become of me? When I'm gone, what will become of my loved ones? Will they be taken care of? Or will the people who are taking care of me have a provision for after they're gone, what will become of me in the case of my loss of them? Jesus cares about these things. God knows. But there is something of a higher priority, and that is this. It matters to God the most whether we live our lives, yes, in this world, in His presence, as our shepherd, as a sheep of His, under His care, under His protection, under His salvation, yes, it matters. But it matters more to Him if we are going to, after we leave this world and depart into the afterlife, into the spiritual realm, whether we will be with Him or not. These are the choices. After death, you can go and to be into the presence of God, which is open and accessible to anyone who wishes to have it. And it is an open invitation that is living and breathing even as we speak. So, that's available to you if you're here this morning and you've never said, yes, God, I would like to spend my time after this life in your presence. You can ask for that. God is granting that. Or you can say, as many people do, I want nothing to do with God. I don't care what your Bible says. I don't care what heaven is described as. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't like hearing the name of Jesus. I don't like people telling me I'm a sinner. I don't want that. So if heaven is a place where God is all the time and His presence fills that place, that's the place I don't want to be. And God says, I have an alternative. It wasn't created for human beings, but you can go there if you would like to. And believe it or not, people are like, yeah? You've got an alternative to heaven? I'll take it. But it's a place where Jesus is not. That song we just sang, really potent to that. Your presence is heaven to me. Him as our Savior is a little taste of it right now. But it's only a taste. The banquet is yet to come. And we haven't sat down at that table and had that meal. We haven't had that personal, in-present familiarity, fellowship with God yet. It is to come, and it goes on. It is an eternal enjoyment of this abundant life that Jesus said He came to give. But some people don't want that. They just want to be apart from Him. Not knowing, not suspecting perhaps, that that realm, that place where there is no presence of God whatsoever is the definition of hell. Lake of fire, brimstone, hails of hell and fire. I'm not going to say what that is, but hell is the absence of God. And we were made in His image to be inhabited by Him, and we were made for Him as well. So to choose to not be in His presence is to choose to not be saved. There's a moment in the book of Ezekiel where they cry out, oh, the harvest is past and we weren't saved. Well, whose fault is that? Did you resist being harvested? Because you are alive and growing as fruit on a tree because God made you alive and made you fruitful, made you to be evidence of His continuous life in this world. Rebirth, regrowth, seed, tree, branch, leaves, fruit, everything I ever talk about. I won't talk about it again. But that is the essence of to be saved, to be rescued in that manner. There is the Savior. That's a noun. We say Savior, it feels like a churchy word, doesn't it? We don't say Savior in day-to-day life. At most of the secular jobs I've ever had, nobody really talked about, oh yeah, and the Savior works on the fourth floor, and we go and do our, that part of our business is done by so-and-so. Well, it's not a word. It's not a position that's held by many people. There's only one Savior. Now, there are arguments as to whether that's the case or not, and those are for religious discussions all around the world. Who can save? Who can save from sins? Who can save from death? Jesus is really the only person who ever actually claimed to be the Savior of all mankind. None of the other great religious leaders made that claim. So if we talked to them and said, how is it that you'll go about saving the world? They would say, I'm not going about saving the world. I'm not the Savior. In all honesty, that's what they would say. And really, only people who are kind of crazy also claim to be the Savior of the world when they're not. It's the question that C.S. Lewis presented. Is he the Lord? Or is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic? Lord, liar, or lunatic. You heard that argument before? It's a good one. He's the Savior. He's the one who deals and traffics in salvation for us, for people. wanting us to become part of His flock as our shepherd, so He can protect for us and provide for us and feed us and give us safety and speak to us, telling us our name. Won't you be surprised if Jesus knows you by another name than the name that you've been given? Because He changed names of people in the Bible. God did that often. He didn't do it with everybody. So I wonder what heaven's going to be like. Some people who are like, "Oh, I didn't get a new spiritual name. I was hoping I would get another name. He still calls me by my earthly name." Or, "Yeah, I got a new name. What is it? Oh, I don't want to tell you. It's a weird one." Or maybe it's beautiful. Maybe everything in heaven is just absolutely beautiful, even our old earthly names. But He knows you, and He will speak to you like a sheep. And you will come because you recognize that voice. Part of learning to recognize His voice is doing this. We come, we read scriptures, we sing songs of worship of Him, and you begin to, even if it's in the sound of your brothers and sisters singing around you, "I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about You. It's all about You, Jesus." That's the beginning of learning what the voice of God sounds like. He brings conviction. He teaches you things in the Spirit that you did not know. He helps you to understand when you read the Scriptures. So we have a concept, a thing, a noun, salvation. We have a person who deals in that thing. He is the Savior. And then we have a verb, what He does, He saves, and we are saved. And the question is, how? How do I become saved? How is it done? And all through the Bible, there were many people that Jesus either brought healing or salvation to, and sometimes both, almost immediately at the same time. And if you asked all of them, how did He do it? They would all tell you a different story. That would be like the medical conference, the healing of Jesus. How did He do it? And someone would insist, what you have to do is find Him and then have some friends tear the roof off the house and lower you down in a rope, and then He touches you and heals you, and that's how it's done. Right? And someone else would say, "Oh, no, that's not it at all. I was trying to get into the pool of Siloam first so that I could get the miracle when the angel stirred the waters. But He came and just healed me directly instead." And someone else would say, no, it doesn't have anything to do with the pool or the roof. He comes to you and He takes His spit and He makes a little bit of mud and He puts it on your eye, and then He tells you to go wash that away, and that's how you're healed. And someone else says, no, you have to be dead first, and then He calls you out of the grave. And someone else says, no, you don't have to die. You just have to have a funeral procession, and then He'll call you out of your tomb. Or you have to be really sick and people wailing outside of your house. No one would agree. But He does it. He heals and He saves. And the reason it's different is because all of our lives and all of our circumstances are different. So however you need to be saved is how He's going to save you. For Peter, it was really easy. He's walking on water, and he starts to look around and realize he's walking on water. This is weird. And he stops walking on water and he starts floundering. Now he's in the water, and he's fully dressed, I'm assuming. So he's probably not doing too well at swimming, and maybe he's drowning. Maybe he doesn't swim at all. But all he says is, "Save me." Two words. If all you have is one breath left, and you want a nice two-word prayer, "Save me" is a good one. And Jesus did it. We don't have an actual account of how He got him in the boat, but He got him in the boat. The weird thing is, Peter was actually safer when he was outside the boat walking on the waves with Jesus than all the people were in the boat without Jesus. Because Jesus was walking on the water, and he said, "Lord, bid me to come out to you, and I will." And he said, "Come." And he did. And wherever you are with Jesus, you're safer than wherever you were without Him. That's part of your salvation. He is the Savior. He deals in salvation. And we are the saved. So, we're talking about people who don't get the concept. And they want to know, saved from what? What are you saved from? If you tell them you're saved, and they've never heard of this before, and they don't know who Jesus is, and they're not clear on the concept, they want to know, like, well, what were you saved from? And for every person, it's also an individual story. I would love to actually know everyone's salvation story, and I don't. You know, I come to church, I've seen some of you dozens. It's possible I've been here 100 times, and I still don't know many of your salvation stories. I don't even know how it is that you ended up in this group of believers. But those are very interesting stories, and I would like to. Now, if there's time permitting, I would love to eventually get to know every person that I meet in the body of Christ and ask them, how were you saved? Which is a great way for someone else to get used to telling their story, so that in case they're asked by someone who has no concept of what it is, they get to tell it. All you have is your testimony, but no one can dispute it. No one can take it away from you. Tell it. Find ways to tell it. I think part of the beauty of the idea that so many people are saved in the act of being healed can be a really awesome thing. There might be medical records, right, that go with your healing, in which the diagnosis was grim. But God did a miracle and saved your life, and that's part of your testimony. If someone says, you know, I don't believe you, you could say, I'd love to show you the medical records. This was my diagnosis. This is the X-ray. Take a look at my MRI. Take a look at my blood work. God saved me. I should have died. How many of you have that gut feeling that you probably should have died at some point in your life? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah. Multiple times, maybe? All right, the longer you live, the more near-death experiences you've had, right? I know some people who've had a few. I got a friend named Chick. He was on a public bus in Westwood, and a guy came on the bus and came over to him and just started to attack him. He'd never seen the person before. I'm not sure if he was using, I think he had a knife. Do you have a knife? I'm asking my wife, Teresa. I'm remembering Chick's story. It was severe. If he didn't have a knife, he had a pen. He was trying to do everything he could. And Chick is like, okay. And Chick can scrap. He's wiry, and he's ready to tangle. You know, sometimes before he was saved, I think he would probably tell you he was pretty fight ready. But this guy caught him off guard, and he's like on the floor of the bus, rolling around, like, and he's realizing, this guy's going to kill me. I mean, he's going to kill me. I'm going to have to fight for my life. And there were people on the bus, and nobody did a thing. Now, to their excuse, I'm probably looking and thinking like, oh, these two know each other. It's between them, you know. I don't know if I'm going to get in the middle of this. But nobody did anything. And he got to a place, I think he was being choked, and he felt that moment like, well, he was about to lose consciousness. If I lose consciousness, this guy's going to kill me. Because he's already come really close to doing, he's going to kill me. I'm about to die right now. And he says, I don't know where the strength came from, but I kicked one more time and I flipped him over. And then finally, when I got him subdued, I was telling people, help, help me hold this guy down. And they held him down, and the bus driver stopped and they called the police and they got him out. But Chick will tell you, I should have died that day. And he's got other stories of times when he also should have died. One particular truck cartwheeling through the 405 freeway. I'm like, Chick, you need to slow down, bro. But you don't have any control over whether your near-death experience comes to you like a surprise attack or not, do you? You don't know. Are you ready? Are you ready? I have another friend who, when he was a kid, forgive me if I've told you this one before, he and a couple buddies were playing on the roof of the newspaper building in Ada, Oklahoma, and they reached out. He reached out to touch something on a power pole and got shocked. He touched a transformer, and they're trying to gauge like how many volts of electricity went through him. That should have killed him right there, just the electrical shock alone, but it knocked him off the building. So he fell 3 stories. He landed on his head, crushed his skull, and he was bleeding from his eyes, ears, nose, and his mouth. His body was dangled, and they barely could find a pulse when they came to pick him up. So the hospital, the ambulance workers took him to the hospital, and they basically thought he's going to be DOA. So there were efforts to resuscitate him in the emergency room, and I think that's when they realized he's alive. Now, by the time he was at the hospital, family members were sending out prayer requests, and so a whole prayer chain of people activated alive. So if a prayer request goes out, and you're on it, and you hear it, when's the time to pray? Right then. That's the time to pray because that's the time of need, especially if there's an emergency. And he credits those prayers with saving his life. He was on a medevac hospital air flight to get him to another hospital that could treat him for the burns that he had received. He needed to be in a burn unit. But he barely had a heartbeat, and he was almost unrecognizable. In fact, when they called his parents to come and pick him up at the hospital, they walked into the room and saw his body lying there and physically did not recognize him and said, "His poor family, whoever this is, we just pray for their family, but that's not our son." So, and then his mother looked down and saw his shoes. Those were the shoes he had given him. She had given him for his birthday. And then she knew it was her son. He was physically unrecognizable. And he lived. He lived. He became my best man. One of my greatest all-time friends. And his testimony is unbelievable. The day he was telling me, I'm sitting across the table with tacos and I'm like, "Did you die?" That's the feeling I had. Like, that guy, whoever you're talking about, he can't have lived. But God saved him. And he saved him. He was healed. He was only in the hospital for a couple weeks. He should have been in forever. But they used a special glue to reconstruct his skull. He's got a scar from here to here. That means whenever he gets to go get a haircut, he gets to tell the story, and nobody believes it either then. But they reconstructed his face, and they put him back together again. And then as he's walking out of the hospital, he's limping. And they're like, "What's going on with your limb?" And he's like, "I don't know." And they checked, they did an x-ray on his knee and found out that he had actually broken his knee in the fall too. But nobody was checking knees. They were checking an entry wound in his palm and an exit wound in his hip and tracing the path of electricity that should have gone through all his body and burned every organ to shred and did not. And that's the exact prayer that the prayer chain was praying for while he was in that medevac helicopter. All of this is documented. I've said, "Have you gone back to the hospital to see if you were ever declared dead? Because I would love to call you my Lazarus." But God saved him. You want to hear the weird thing? Chick, the guy on the bus, and Nathan, the guy who fell off the building, they're cousins. That family's had enough, okay? Here's what they know. They know God saves. God saves. He's the Savior. He traffics in salvation, and this is how it happens. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. It happens in a way that we do not expect it. It's in God's heart to save. He knows how to save. He chooses ways of salvation that are unfamiliar to us, at the least, and mystifying to us at the most. Exodus chapter 14. Amazing story. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." They're on the run. They have left Egypt. After 10 plagues have come, and Moses has said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "No, And another plague came, and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, and another plague came, and another plague, and another plague, and another plague, and another plague. And finally, on the 10th plague, he sends the angel of death, and he gives the Jewish people a way to be saved from the angel of death. Salvation from the angel of death is to do this, to slaughter the lamb that you have been keeping in your household for a few weeks, and splatter the blood of his body on the doorpost of your house, in the shape of a cross, by the way. And anyone who is in that house will not be affected by the passing over of the angel of death in this community. And everyone who is outside of any house in which the lamb has been slaughtered and the meal has been eaten and is under that protection, anyone who is outside of that, they're going to lose their firstborn child. The firstborn of their animals will die. And there was death in Egypt on the night of the Hebrews' Passover. But everyone under those houses, everyone under that the covering of that lamb's blood was saved. And now finally Pharaoh says, you can go. Leave. Get out. And they start to leave. And they're on their way back to the land of their forefathers. They're going back to Israel. And as they're making their way out, Pharaoh's hard heart changes and he says, I'm going to go kill them. I'm not going to let them leave. I'm going to attack them. And he grabs his army and he goes. And this is the moment. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? They were slaves. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt and the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? As soon as something goes bad, you try and find someone to blame, right? Easy to not trust in the Lord. Easy to lose trust. But he has a response for them. They had more to say that. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I don't know what made them think that, but that's what they thought. And Moses said to the people, verse 13, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, he's right on some things and wrong on others. He's right that God will fight for them. He's right that they're about to see the Egyptians disappear from before their eyes. But he's thinking, just stand here and be silent, and we're going to watch. This is going to be awesome. Check this out. And then God says to him, in verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Oh, we're going to move. Okay, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. Wow, so we're not just going to stand here and watch you do it? No! Move into the water! Wow, this is... God, are you sure? Because it would just be easier to watch him demolish the army, right? I mean, they just saw him bring 10 plagues on the land, right? They knew the angel of death had passed over. They were all alive and none of their firstborn had died. And every other family in Egypt had lost their firstborn, including the Pharaoh. Why can't you just do that again? You want us to do what? Okay, so this is a great picture. Hold out your staff, stretch it out over the ocean. That's why you brought us to the water. Okay, so we're going to go through there. We don't know the scope of our salvation, but our cooperation is required. Right? He doesn't just save us because He wants to save us. We have to say yes. And then when He tells us how, we got to keep saying yes. Yes, Lord. Okay, I'll do it. Now, why is the question? Why do you choose to do things the way you choose to do things, God? And the answer to that question is, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's just different in the way His mind works. We were created in His image, but we live in a completely different realm than He does. And His way makes sense in ways that we don't understand until after it's over. After it's over. If they could have had a little film clip that said, that showed them on the other side, having passed through, and then the waters coming in and crushing all that army, they wouldn't have argued. They would have gone, let's go do it. Let's go do it. This is going to be awesome. I want to see this. But no, it's kind of freaky. So, verse 21, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So, whatever it was that they were objecting to previously, they're not anymore. When you see God pull out all the stops on your behalf, this is your choice. To be in awe. To trust Him. And to trust His servants. The people who are ministering to God on your behalf. To believe. To believe is our only work. This is the work of God, to believe in Jesus Christ and in His name. So whatever you think you have to do to earn your salvation, you don't. He will perform your salvation for you. And then you get to live and believe for the remainder of your days. The testimony of the people who have almost died by either calamity or illness and have seen more days isn't that they think, you know what? God saved me, and guess what? I'm going to live forever here in this world. Because, I don't know any Christians who are looking forward to this idea or this concept of life here forever, paradise on earth, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses offer, and I don't see it. What God offers us is paradise in paradise. That's what He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not here, not on this cross, not on this ground, in another place. We're going to die and be with Him for all eternity. But guess what? We get to live here with Him already, making significance out of our days on earth. And that's the quest of humankind. None of us wants to live a meaningless life. None of us wants to do nothing, accomplish nothing, have no impact, have no effect. Anybody thinking, "More, I sure hope I get through life having zero effect on anybody in my life." We all dream a little higher than that. We're hoping we can bless somebody. Because when you've been blessed, anybody been blessed? You know what it feels like when someone's done something really beautiful for you. You ever had somebody pray in a personal way in your life? And you just knew that it was going directly to God, and it was a moment between you and this person praying for you, and God is there, because where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. And Jesus dealt with you and blessed you. And you think, "Man, I'd like to do that. Can I just do that?" Yes. You can do that. And other things. Whatever it was that you were designed for. Specifically, God knows how to use you in this collaborative work of salvation. It's not like it takes a village to raise a child. But guess what? Every one of us has our part in somebody else's salvation story. We get to be alive in the lives of people who are being brought to life. That's what they said when Lazarus was coming out of the tomb. Jesus said, "Go over and take those grave clothes off of him." Sometimes that's what we're doing. People are getting saved. They're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and our first help to them is helping them just take off the death garments. You don't have to live that way anymore. Your death does not need to be upon you. You don't even need to smell like death anymore. Death has no grab on you. Now, yes, we're all going to physically die. Unavoidable. But you know the saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. We've all had a physical birth, but if you've also had a spiritual rebirth, you will only have physical death and eternal life after. But for those who refuse to be saved, they have their natural birth, but no spiritual birth. And they will have a physical death and a spiritual death that comes from being alive forever outside of the presence of God. A terrible fate. I wish it on no one. I crave that no one, least of all anyone whose eyes I'm looking into right now, or anyone that you love or care for or know or are praying for. So, here is what we're going to do. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your lives are experiencing right now. But here's what I believe. There's the face we bring to church with us on Sunday. And it's okay to smile and hug people and shake hands and say, "Hi, good morning, how are you?" And I love the time of greeting. I love the time of greeting. But there's also a need that every single one of us has. And God wants to touch the need, and He wants to meet the need. And sometimes it's as simple as all of us agreeing together for our own need. I'm not going to ask you to say what your need is, but you know where the place of pain is. You know where the soft spot is, that if somebody touched it right now, you would go, "Ugh!" Whether that's a physical or a physiological or a spiritual thing, there is something that you need God to touch today. So here's what we're going to do. And this isn't the last thing we'll do. We'll still finish with offering in the song and the introduction. But today we're going to do something I've never asked this group to do before. We are going to make, and I don't care if the chairs are in the way of it, but we're going to make a circle. And we're going to stand in a circle around this room. I mean, we can begin to do it right now. But we're going to get up and be next to each other, and we're going to put our arms around each other. And we are going to agree in a salvation prayer for the things that God needs for us to do. The things that He wants to do in our lives. It might be a weird shaped circle. Yeah, let's use this aisle. Let the circle run through this aisle right here. Yeah, come through. Let the circle run through this aisle right here so we can get... Oh, you need to be close enough that you can put your arm around the people on your left and your right. Yeah. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. We're going to agree... Are we not making it? Oh. This is good. I love this. I love the look of this circle. Here's our prayer. I'm going to pray, and you can have your eyes closed if you want, or you can keep them open. I'm just going to ask you to repeat a few things after me, just a few short things. Lord, we're asking together as a people, we're just going to say what we have in our heart. And you already know our hearts. We're before you this moment. And some are in great need of healing. Some are in great need of forgiveness. Some are in great need of guidance. And some just know they need to be rescued, but they don't know what from. And God, some of us, we just need to know that you love us. So repeat this after me. Save me, Lord.
Save me, Lord.
I need your healing.
I need your healing.
Save me, God.
Save me, God.
I need your forgiveness.
I need your forgiveness.
Save me, Holy Spirit.
Save me, Holy Spirit.
I need your guidance.
I need your guidance.
Save me, Jesus.
Save me, Jesus.
I need you to rescue me.
I need you to rescue me.
Save me, Father.
Save me, Father.
I need your love.
I need your love.
And Lord, as we've confessed these out loud with each other, we're touching each other, we're holding on to each other right now. God, I just pray that you'll do it. By your Spirit, by miraculous touch, whatever needs to come, we just ask and agree together for each other. As brothers and sisters, we all need what you have to offer. And we all don't need what anyone else has to offer. We're coming to you as our source. We're coming to you because you've called us your own. And we want to hear you speak to us as our shepherd. We want to hear you say our name and protect us by that gate and that door. And thank you for leading us out into pasture, Lord. And we need to eat when it's time to eat. And we need to be in fellowship when it's time to be in fellowship. So come upon us, Lord, and give us your grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so find your way back to your seat again. And we will conclude together.